But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you on the morning of this Lord's Day, thankful, Lord, for your mercy towards us. We are thankful, O Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord indeed is good. Father, we pray as we study the Gospel of John that we would be fed in this study, that we might be encouraged in our own personal devotions to read this beautiful book and meditate upon its truths. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time here by your Spirit, for we pray in your Son's name. Amen. So the Gospel according to John was penned by the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see that from John 19. Well, we see this terminology of disciple whom Jesus loved from John 19, verses 34 through 37. There we read. That's not correct. 20, verse 2. We read there, then she ran, so this is Mary Magdalene, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, and that terminology appears throughout the Gospel of John. Now it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. What I was thinking of from chapter 19 is verses 25 through 27. So now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her to his own home. And then, in verse 36 of that same chapter, "For these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." So, John is telling us these things were done, that these scriptures might be fulfilled, and we read in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So we see there that the disciple whom Jesus loved seems to be the one who wrote this gospel. Now that begs the question, who was this disciple whom Jesus loved? Certainly Jesus loved all of his disciples, maybe with the exclusion of Judas Iscariot. But there was a very special love directed towards this one disciple. And we're never told directly who that was, but this isn't necessarily unusual in ancient literature not to have the author stated. Now, we have already seen that with the other Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. There is very strong evidence to suggest that this indeed is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. Irenaeus from the 2nd century, who sat under Polycarp, who himself was a disciple of John, testified to John's authorship. But there's a lot of internal evidence to suggest that this is John as well, John the son of Zebedee. For one, John was an eyewitness of the life of Christ. We find in John 1:14 this very personal declaration from the author of this book saying that he saw and was witness to the life of Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John 13:23, we read there, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read these words. 1 John, many argue, was written by John, the son of Zebedee. There we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." So he's testifying that he's heard this. "He has seen it, and which we have seen, with our eyes which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John here is once again saying he was a direct eyewitness, and he's using very distinct language to establish that fact. He's not just seen it. He's not just heard it, but he's also touched it with his very hands. So John is very much an eyewitness of the work of Christ. But John was also particularly close to Jesus. He was part of Jesus' inner circle, consisting of Peter, James, and John, and was present at the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as we have already seen, was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother, implying a very closeness here. And I've already established, that he's tied to the author of the gospel, of this gospel. Now, Peter can't be the author of this gospel, even though he was part of Jesus' inner circle, because he's clearly distinguished from the author of this book, and we see that later on in John 21, where Christ speaks to Peter. He restores him, and John says, implies, hey, I'm the writer of this book. It's also unlikely that the author was John's brother James, as he was executed in AD 44, as we see in Acts 12, verse 2, and there's evidence that the Gospel of John was written quite a bit later. The Gospel of John is certainly one of the more delayed Gospels in terms of its writing. So that, any questions there on the authorship of Gospel of John? Yeah. 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 I think because we know John, the son of Zebedee, was part of Jesus' inner circle from the other Gospels, that there's... In my mind, it's pretty straightforward, but one of the things about scholars is they need to continue to work to maintain their profession, so come up with questions. And just the witness of the early church fathers that this was John the son of Zebedee, I think we can put a lot of stock into that, especially from Irenaeus who knew Polycarp, who knew John. There's just that direct connection there. Now John died sometime between 90 to 100 AD. We don't have an exact date for this gospel, but it's probable that he composed it in the last days of his life and likely in Ephesus. Irenaeus wrote, John, the disciple of the Lord, published the gospel while living at Ephesus in Asia. So that's some more powerful testimony, I believe, from the early church fathers regarding this. The purpose of this gospel is very explicitly stated, very much along the lines of Luke's gospel, where he had that very direct testimony to Luke's gospel being written to Theophilus for the purpose of giving an orderly account of the life of Christ. John states the purpose here in John 20, verse 30 through 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, this gospel was written to establish faith. And maybe this is one of the reasons that this gospel is so often used when you're trying to evangelize someone. John says this is the purpose, so that you as well may believe, and believing you may have life in his name. And it's fascinating that 1 John has a slightly different focus, but much along the same lines. The gospel according to John written to establish faith, and 1 John written to those who maybe are doubting their faith and are wondering if they are believers. And John saying these are the hallmarks of somebody who is a believer.
So the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels, and they have a very similar style. They were the earlier Gospels, but the Gospel of John is quite distinct in many ways from those other three Gospels. But being distinct, it does not contradict these other Gospels, but instead provides us with much more information about the life of Christ. John Murray writes, "Tradition informs us also that the Gospel of John was not only written later than the Synoptic Gospels, but was intended to supplement them. This explains, for example, why such important events as the baptism of Jesus and the institution of the Lord's Supper, and also the greater part of the Galilean ministry, are omitted. Knowledge of these is presupposed. The fourth gospel was written for those who already knew the synoptic account of Jesus' life." So, these synoptic gospels would have been well circulated by the time John writes this gospel, and John's seeking to, with a very specific purpose, add to those gospels with the intimate knowledge he knew about Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Gospel of John teaches us that Jesus had a small Judean ministry before his Galilean ministry. We see that in chapter 2, verses 13 through 3 through 36. There Jesus is down in Jerusalem. If you open up your Bibles there, you'll see. Jumping to verse 13 of chapter 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's in Jerusalem cleansing the temple, and he's speaking to Nicodemus. This is implying that Nicodemus is not in Galilee, but he's in Jerusalem. And then Jesus makes his way back up to Galilee, going through Samaria. So a small Judean ministry. And the Gospel, according to John, also teaches us that Jesus had a public ministry for at least 3 years. And we infer that because there is the mention of at least three Passovers in the Gospel according to John. The Synoptic Gospels spend much time on Jesus' Galilean ministry, but the Gospel of John, we find Jesus quite frequently in Jerusalem. There's a lot of mention of, I've already mentioned the three Passovers are mentioned in the book of John, but you also have the Feast of Tabernacles and potentially the Feast of the Rededication of the Temple. And the other Gospels emphasize Jesus' public ministry, as we see in Matthew 5 through 7 especially, and Luke 6, where you have the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. But John spends much time telling us of Jesus' private instruction of the disciples, and most notably that appears towards the end of the book, in chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus is giving his upper room discourses, and Jesus, after his resurrection, restoring Peter and speaking to John, and also appearing to Thomas. And, we've worked through the other Gospels, we've seen that one of the main things they're seeking to present about Christ is this notion of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 4 says, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. Mark says very much the same thing, and Luke as well. But John doesn't really spend much time on the kingdom of heaven and speaking about that, but John spends a lot of time establishing the unity of Jesus and God the Father. And that's, as we think about the date of this book, that's just interesting to note. Distance time is developing from the life of Christ and going on in church history, there's a lot of emphasis on who the person of Jesus Christ was. Was he created? Was he just another angel or something like that? And the fact that John spent so much time establishing the unity of Jesus with God the Father helps us, once again, date it probably to later, because John is likely trying to address some of those Christological arguments. John is perhaps most well known for his prologue, in which he identifies the Word with Jesus Christ. In other words, God has not simply spoken to us through his written Word, the Scriptures, but he has spoken to us through his Son, and that's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. He starts his epistle saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God has spoken to us, spoken to his church, continually through the prophets, through the Scriptures. And in these last days, he's spoken to us through that divine Word, the Logos, the Word that became flesh, and the Word that was, as we read in John 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a divine, personal Word. This is the second person of the Trinity. This personal Word is the eternal God. John is using, fascinatingly enough, he's telling us, go back to Genesis. He starts his gospel with the exact same words as the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Our mind should be immediately brought to Genesis, that God was there. This Word was there when there was nothing else, when the earth was without form and void, when man hadn't even been created yet, and this Word was that which created the world. So there's fascinating ties between John 1 and Genesis 1. But the striking thing about this Word, it's immediately said to be God, but this Word becomes flesh. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I still remember my Greek professor just telling us, we need to stop here, in a sense, and dwell on what this means. For the Greek speaker who was coming into contact with John's gospel and did not know much about Jesus Christ, this would have been striking. The transcendent God taking on human flesh. Something that would be almost sacrilegious to even think about. That the one who is eternal, the one who is transcendent, the one who is almighty, and the one who is the creator of the world, would take on the form of a creature, who would become very, very man. This is indeed striking and demonstrates God's great condescension and love for his people, that he would go to this length to purchase redemption for them. Then we are given seven different names for this Word in John 1. We see that the Word is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, he's Rabbi, he's Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, and Son of Man. And just interesting that there's a seven there, and we'll see as we work through John that seven is a very important number for John. For the Hebrew, the number seven is the number of completeness or fullness, and John will consistently use the number seven in his teachings, as we'll see, conveying that Jesus is indeed a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the quintessential Messiah. There is no other for you to look for. This is the Savior of the world. Any questions so far? Yeah. Yeah. And in many ways, that reason was very impersonal, very abstract. You know, you had Plato's forms, just this abstract idea of reason. And here John says, no, the true Logos is a personal God. It's not abstract. So excellent point there. Yeah, there's a lot to pull from just that one word, Logos. Some of my very first sermon writing attempts was John 1, and it was very frustrating because there's just so much here. So I eventually gave up and still haven't preached John 1. So, but there's a lot to pull from there. Well, then John proceeds to record seven different miracles in his gospel. And these miracles are given to us for the purpose of establishing the glory of Jesus Christ. He's not just some mere man, that this is indeed the divine Son of God in human flesh. And he labels the first two very specifically. First miracle we read there was in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus transforms water into wine. And there's interesting imagery there with that transformation of water into wine. Some scholars will say maybe this is a potential reversal of the first plague in Egypt, where the water of the Nile was turned into blood, and here we see water turned into wine, something palatable, something rich, something life-giving instead of blood. And we read in verse 2, of chapter 2, verse 11, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Then we read that Jesus went to Jerusalem. So I'm going to try to give you a sort of back and forth where Jesus is going up in Jerusalem. And then, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem because it's on a mountain. So in some senses, that's right. But you know, geographically, he's going south, so he's going down to Jerusalem from Galilee. But you know, so he does his miracle in Cana of Galilee, and then he goes south to Jerusalem, where we have the first cleansing of the temple. Now, scholars will argue and say, well, you know, John has his chronology all mixed up here, and would say, well, Jesus only cleansed the temple once because that's what the synoptic gospels tell us, and Jesus cleansed the temple during the Passion Week, you know, after he has that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But you know, it's quite likely that there was two cleansings of the temple, and John records this first one for us. To highlight something that the synoptic gospels didn't touch on, but in highlighting this, he also touches on just the profound rebellion that the Jewish leaders had towards the Christ, where they're going to go once again and start selling in the temple. The second miracle Christ performs, it was healing of the nobleman's son, and this is occurring back in Galilee. And once again, we read here, this, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So we're told these first two miracles in very specific terms. And then there's no other mention of, well, this is the third, this is the fourth. The idea is that as we're working through this gospel, we're keeping track of that ourselves. But after Jesus heals the nobleman's son, rescues him from very certain death, we find Jesus in Jerusalem again, and this time he heals a man on the Sabbath at the pool of Bethesda. And this was the pool that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and whoever was the first person into that pool would be saved of their illness. And this man, because of his infirmity, was not able to get to the pool in time, and Jesus graciously saves him. Then we find Jesus back in Galilee. This time he's feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I preached on that about a month ago. And Jesus' teaching after this miracle leads to many disciples leaving him. And as we progress through the Gospel of John, there's just going to be more and more opposition to Christ. Now, John beautifully demonstrates just that continued and increasing opposition. You know, it seems to start quite small with maybe a few disciples leaving him, but it quickly grows to much of Israel rejecting the Christ. So on the one hand, we have many disciples leaving him, but on the other, we have disciples expressing great faith. You know, Peter in the Gospel of John says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Just an amazing declaration of faith on the part of Peter. Then in John 8, we have Jesus forgiving the adulterous woman. And he continues to make bold witness of his union with the Father. We see that in chapter 8, verse 16, where Jesus says, "And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." So, that's something I'm going to touch on a little bit here, in a couple paragraphs, but just have that story in the back of your head. In John 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind in Jerusalem. Now, this is maybe personally one of my favorite accounts in the Gospel of John. Just the back and forth that's happening between Jesus and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and this blind man, and the Pharisees and the blind man's parents. It's very striking and very engaging dialogue. I'll just highlight maybe a few things here for you. So, now Jesus heals this man, and the Pharisees are wondering, well, who was it that healed you? And they're saying, you know, there in verse 16, "How can a man who is sinful do such signs?" Then the blind man said, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" Sorry, they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" And the blind man says, "He is a prophet." And then, you know, they're not satisfied with that answer, so they go to the parents of this blind man. And they ask these parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered to them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or how he opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him." So in a sense, stop bothering us. You know, he's already given you an answer. Ask him, stop pestering us. And then, you know, they go back to the blind man and they press him. And the blind man says to them, "Give God the glory." The Pharisees say, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." So they're very much demonstrating their opposition to Jesus Christ. You know, how dare you give glory to Jesus? Now it's God who's healed you. And in a sense, they're really demonstrating that they're fallacious arguing. You know, they're saying only God could perform this miracle. This man's a sinner. But maybe they need to start asking themselves, really, is this man a sinner? Maybe this man is God himself manifest in the flesh. The blind man goes, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Just a passage that very much illustrates the willingness of the Pharisees to argue, in many ways pointlessly and viciously, against the power of Jesus to perform a miracle. I think it's one of the very one of those very striking passages in all the Gospels, perhaps the most striking passage in all the Gospels that demonstrates just the blindness of the Pharisees' hearts. They're continuing to ask these questions, and as they're asking, they're in a sense refuting their own argument. The sixth miracle that Jesus does is raising Lazarus from the dead. And many scholars note that certainly a change. Like, in a sense, chapters 11 and 12 are one of the climaxes in the book that then leads to Christ's own crucifixion, where Jesus goes down to Bethany in the midst of all this opposition, in the midst of these threats to kill him. He puts his own life in danger to go down to Bethany in order to save and restore the life of his friend. The healing of Lazarus is also a very beautiful account that shows in a very intimate way Christ's compassion and love for his people. It contains the shortest verse in the English Bible. Every child knows it. Jesus wept. It's technically not the shortest verse in the Greek Bible, but it's the shortest verse in the Hebrew. I'm sorry, in the English Bible. I think the shortest verse in the Greek Bible is in 1 Thessalonians. I think it's one single word there in the Greek. It's rejoice always, but. I'll try not to dispel too many other myths here. And then the seventh miracle is Jesus rising again from the dead. That fullest declaration. If you want to see the glory of God the Father, look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the final argument John has, that this is indeed the Son of God. This is that eternal Word. Look at the empty tomb. Jesus is very God. John also spends a lot of time pointing to how Jesus is the fulfillment. Well, maybe jump back to the resurrection. I wanted to bring this point up. With that first miracle, perhaps you saw the reversal of the first plague, and in a very specific sense, you see with the last miracle, you also see the reversal of the last plague, or the last plague being the death of the firstborn, and the firstborn son here is rises again from the dead. So that's just an interesting point to think about. We see the fulfillment of Old Testament signs frequently throughout John. Now, as we've looked at the Synoptic Gospels, we often ask the question, well, who was this written to? We've noted frequently that, this was seemingly written to people with a good understanding of Hebrew, especially with the Gospel according to Matthew, where there's just this prolific use of Old Testament quotations. And then the Gospel according to Mark seems to be written to more of a Gentile audience, because Mark is having to translate Hebraic words for his audience. John seems to certainly have a broad audience when writing this gospel. We've already noted how logos was a Greek philosophical term, but John is also not afraid to throw in Old Testament allusions, quotations, but with maybe a more implicit emphasis on Old Testament fulfillment. Matthew has a very explicit, this was done so that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea. John very implicitly demonstrates the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies and in such a way that there's a real richness to deep study in this book. You know, there's just so many allusions to Old Testament texts here that, the Gospel of John has, in many ways, the simplest and crudest form of Greek, especially compared to the complexity of Luke. But the depth of theology in John is absolutely remarkable. I note there in your handout, in 737, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a feast to commemorate the wilderness wanderings, Christ cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you know, this is one of those very striking allusions to the Old Testament, implying that, you know, just as Moses smote the rock in the wilderness and gave water to the people of Israel, so Jesus is that wellspring of water, and he who drinks from Christ, well, out of him will then flow rivers of living water. So here we see John building on that Old Testament imagery again, very, very implicitly, and sort of, yeah, need to understand what the Feast of Tabernacles is to understand what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus, in the context of the coming Passover, declared that he is the bread of life, and you know, the Passover was commemorating Israel leaving Egypt. And how they were saved from that last plague by the pouring of blood on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them and brought judgment upon Egypt. And here Jesus talks about eating his body and drinking his flesh, in striking imagery, you know, that very striking imagery of blood that everyone would associate with the Passover. Here Jesus is saying, "You have to drink my blood. It's not enough for you to simply put this blood on the doorposts of your house anymore. You have to eat and drink my body and blood, and you will have eternal life." Well, the Gospel according to John also spends a lot of time on these I am statements. And this is one of my favorite aspects of the Gospel according to John, are these I am statements, because this is a very powerful, implicit declaration of who Jesus really is. So, you know, this brilliantly coincides with Bill's Sunday school last week, where we talked about Exodus 3:14, where God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, and God says to Moses asks, "Well, who should I tell the Israelites who you are?" And God tells Moses to tell Israel, "I am that I am." Say that "I am that I am" has sent you to deliver you. And this phrase is repeated again and again throughout the Gospel of John. There are 7 I am statements. And this isn't just accidental use of this word. It's, you know, it takes us 2 words to say I am in the English language. But if you're just, you know, want to be very quick in Greek, you could just say 1 word, eimi, and you'd accomplish both of those. But Christ says, "Ego eimi," with heavily emphasizing, "I am." Very much giving the impression that, you know, he's not just saying, "I am," like we would use "I am." No, he's using this as a name, talking about his true identity. He's trying to make a point. So Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine." Those are the 7 I am statements. And on top of those I am statements, there's another 7 statements where it's maybe a little, there isn't that name after it. So Christ will say, "I am." I am this or most notably in John 5, verse 58, he says to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews immediately pick up on what Jesus had just said because they pick up stones to kill him. And I talked about how John 9 is a brilliant dialogue, but John 8 is also quite an amazing dialogue to read through. A lot of that dialogue revolves around, well, who is Jesus really? You know, and the Jews accuse him of being the son of a prostitute, in a sense, of a fornicator, and they're saying, "Well, we're sons of Moses, we're sons of Abraham," you know. And Jesus says, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." And unfortunately, we don't have enough time to go there. And interestingly enough, at the end of the book, Thomas calls Jesus Lord. And that might be John telling us that Thomas got it, who Jesus was. You know, in our English translations, we see how capital L, capital O, and capital R and D are put there as a placeholder for the covenant name of God, and for Thomas at the end of the gospel to say Lord is perhaps Thomas saying, "Oh, you are the I am," and just maybe a potential little nugget for John's readers there. Let's see how much time I have here. So the Last Supper, given a very intimate view, glimpse into Jesus's love for his disciples and his service of his disciples. He takes on the form of a servant and washes his disciples' feet, teaches his disciples that just as he has shown them love, so they too ought to be known by their love. And there's a lot of discourse here about the sending of the Holy Spirit, how it's necessary for Jesus to depart and go be with the Father so that they can have a comforter who will be with them and will lead them into peace. Jesus proceeds to his crucifixion, but not without one last thundering declaration, "I am." So let's just jump to John 18:5. Jesus is just about to be arrested. And Jesus asks in John 18, verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" Now, I think it's unfortunate that our English translations add the italicized "I am he," because that's not really what John's getting at. He's saying, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So there's this thundering declaration of the name of God, "I am." And they all fall down. And in a sense, they're forced to give Jesus the honor that he deserves right before they're about to execute him. That whole story just shows the wickedness of our hearts, that even though there's such a powerful declaration of who this person is, they still go and crucify him without a second thought. Now we can read that and say, "Well, that would give me a lot of pause for me just to fall back hearing that," but it shows our sinfulness. Well, Jesus is denied by Peter, replaced by Barabbas, ignored by Pilate, mocked by soldiers, and crucified by the Jews. He's crucified. He rises again from the dead. And I'll just conclude here with saying, John began with the immeasurable glory of Jesus, and he ends with that same immeasurable glory in many ways. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So just a beautiful inclusio, in my mind, to the book. Well, any questions? Oh yeah, they're in the bulletins. Yeah, there's scholars who've argued that sorry. Okay. Yeah. It's been a while since I've studied that. I think there's certainly later textual evidence for it, but I think there's good reason for arguing it is part of the scriptures here. I don't know. It's been a long time since I looked into this. Any other questions? Yeah. No, that's a good way to put it. Curious who said that. Okay, yeah. That's a great way to summarize the Gospel according to John. Yes, Gene. Yeah. Very powerfully demonstrates the doctrines of grace. You know, the 5 points of Calvinism, if you want to call that. Very, very powerfully demonstrates. You know, God is sovereign over salvation. It's abused by Arminians. Especially John 3:16, that if you're reading John's Gospel as a whole, you can't come away with anything other than that God is sovereign over salvation. Well, if you have any other questions, I'm very happy to entertain them over lunch or some other time, but let's close with a word of prayer. Father and our God, we come before you, and Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the variety of authors in it, the men you use to give us your word. But Lord, we are thankful for that one supreme author, your Holy Spirit, as he worked in the hearts and minds of men like Luke, like John, like Matthew and Mark, to give us your word. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us a pure word, and that you have given us an infallible word whereby we might know you as our Redeemer and our Lord. Lord, we pray that you bless us in the remainder of this Lord's Day. Bless us as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.